Well, the Book of Psalms is a book of praises. And the last five psalms in the book begin and end with praise the Lord. So tonight we're going to look at one of those great Hallel psalms, Psalm 146. And it begins and ends with hallelujah. It's translated in our Bibles as praise the Lord. So please have Psalm 146 open in front of you, and we'll go through it together, and we'll see what God has to say to us this evening. And we have 3 points and a conclusion. So the first thing to say is a lifetime of praise. Look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So the psalm begins, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Now, Christians frequently say hallelujah in response to some good news. Someone's converted, or a backslider's restored, a happy providence, a burden lifted, and we say hallelujah. And quite right. But the word is actually a command. It's an imperative. It's something that we are commanded to do. It's an imperative directed toward the whole worshipping community. So when we read the word praise the Lord, we're being commanded together to praise the living God. Now, this is God's word, and it is. Why does God, through the psalmist, command us to praise him? You may have heard it said, it's been said to me. Isn't that a bit sort of big-headed? God saying, I want you to praise me for how wonderful I am. Remember someone saying, we don't need to tell God how great he is. He knows he's great. So why are we commanded to praise him? Well, it's a wedding reception. The bridegroom, he stands up to speak. What does he talk about? His bride. He can't wait to tell the world just how wonderful his bride is. Or a newborn baby. And there's mum and dad, and mum will love to tell you about her little one. And dad, well, he might write a poem or even sing a song. Or it's the match, and your team is winning. What happens next? The supporters start to sing. Do you see the point? What we delight in, we spontaneously praise. We can't stop ourselves, can we? If we love something enough, we'll find ourselves singing about it. And we can't stop ourselves, can we? Praise is natural. Praise is universal. It's hardwired in. And it doesn't just express our delight. It crowns our delight. Our soppy bridegroom, enraptured with his bride, he won't rest, will he? He won't feel satisfied until he has publicly praised his bride. Praise doesn't just express his delight in his new wife. It crowns his delight. So if we love the Lord, if we've tasted just how good he is, we'll want to praise him. And that praise doesn't just express my delight in God. It crowns that delight. If you like praise, it completes my enjoyment of God. Praise the Lord. And that word, hallelujah, is packed with meaning. Like a great wave rushing towards the shore. And as it breaks, there's joy and excitement and wonder and delight and triumph. That word, hallelujah, it's a strong word. It's a boisterous word. It's not a word for the public library or the exam room where you're It's like the shout of triumph at the end of a battle. The winning side, they've won the battle, they've won the victory. They give a great shout of triumph. That's the sense of the word. It's a very strong word, a very, very boisterous word. If God is so wonderful, how can I remain silent? If God is so glorious, the sense is I think I'll burst. If I don't tell the world just how great he is, and if there's no one else to tell, well, I'll tell the crows. And if God is so irresistible, you're expecting me to keep quiet about it, to keep it to myself? That's what the psalmist is saying. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So verse 1, the psalmist addressing the worshipping community, he commands them together in unison to praise the Lord. Hymns tonight have all been praised, haven't they? And it's not sort of, well, I may join in, I may not join in, I'll see how I think about it. The psalmist says, you're commanded. The king himself commands you to praise him. You pass your driving test. You get your grades. Did you respond in silence? Did you say nothing, or did you punch the air? So how can I remain silent and still before the Lord? But having spoken to everyone, the psalmist now speaks to himself. He talks to himself. Look what he says, verse 1. He says, praise the Lord. That's in everyone being commanded. Then he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And there in those verses, three times, praise, praise, praise. I praise God not just with my lips, but with my whole being. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the real me. And not just when life is good, but every day. Verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. And not just when it feels right, but as long as I'm alive. Verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So, Christian friend, do you praise God? What's your default position? I was in Waitrose and I bought some things, and they give you a green plastic token. And I said, what's this for? And I was pointed out to three plastic containers. And there are three sort of containers. They're clear plastic. And each container has got a charity. It was labelled with a particular charity. And you can drop your plastic token into whichever container you want to show which charity you would like Waitrose to support. And you can see from the levels, because some are quite, one's quite full and one was not quite so full and one was right down here. I think the rowing club was right down here. You can see from the levels which charity or which cause is the most popular with the customers, and therefore where Waitrose will, whatever, give their money. Okay, let me borrow that. Okay, a bit of a long-winded explanation. But supposing your words could be turned into those green plastic tokens. And there were just two containers. And one container is praise to God, and the other container is having a moan. Now, the last 6 days, all your words will have gone into one of those two containers. Yeah? Or maybe not all your words, but many of your words would have gone into one of those two containers. So which container filled the quicker? Was it praise to God? Or was it grumbling about your situation? As you look at those two containers now, the last 6 days, where are the levels? Which is the more full? So, Christian friend, what's your default position? Does it glorify God? Where am I putting my green plastic tokens? Let's move on to point number two. The alternative to praise. Look at verses 3 and 4. But do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. Now, isn't that interesting? So the alternative to praising God is not bad-mouthing God. The alternative to praising God is to put your trust in fellow human beings. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, if you don't delight in the Creator, you'll end up delighting in the creature. If you don't look to the Creator, you'll end up looking to the creature. Which sounds fine, doesn't it? Until crunch time. Now let's talk about the other Miliband, David Miliband. He was once Foreign Secretary and was asked who he'd most like to sit next to on a long-haul flight. And he said, I'd most like to sit next to Charles Darwin. And then he gave his reason. Because he got it all sorted out. But Darwin's dead. Why should Darwin rule my life from the grave? What if Darwin got it wrong? And when I'm in trouble, can Darwin run to my rescue? What happens when I come to die? Queen Victoria was married very happily to Prince Albert. But in 1861 he died. And Victoria would live for another 40 years. After Albert's death, she wrote this to her eldest daughter. How I, who lent on him for all and everything, without whom I did nothing, moved not a finger, arranged not a print or a photograph, didn't put on a gown or bonnet if he didn't approve it, how shall I go on to live, to move, to help myself in difficult moments? Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. You see what the psalmist is saying? Of course we love people. And of course we trust people. He's not saying you never trust someone, never love someone. Of course we delight in the best of people. We all understand that. But what he's saying is, I can't build my life on fellow human beings, because they are as frail and as mortal and as sinful as me. That's what he's saying. I need to build my life upon the living God. Nothing else will do. Now, somebody put it like this. Think of a fairground, and there's on the fairground, what do you like to ride on? Well, maybe you like to ride on the big wheel. Okay, there's the fairground ride, the big wheel, and as the wheel turns, people move to the top, don't they? And from up there, you can see further than anybody else. Well, so this person, life is like that. There are some people in life who are at the top of the big wheel. And of course, because they're up there, and we're down here, we look up to them, don't we? And we listen to their pronouncements. And they seem so high above us. And so far-sighted. And when they speak, and when they tell us how the world looks from up there, we begin to listen. And we begin to trust them. And we begin to take in everything that they say. And before long, we find we're building our lives on them. And maybe we even start to take our identity from them. And we start to imitate them. And we follow their words. And we want to know what they've got to say. It might be Darwin, it might be Dawkins, Freud, Simon Cowell, Lord Sugar, Cheryl Cole. Someone told me Jay-Z. Is that right? I'm sure it's Jay-Z, isn't it, really? But there you go. Lady Gaga, John Lennon, Barack Obama, the Pope. I mean, you can fill in the blanks, can't you? Yep, there are people that are up there who can see so much further than we can, and they tell us what the world is like, and we start to listen to them. And before we know who we are, they're shaping our thinking. And we view the world through their lens. And they tell us what's good. And they tell us what's bad. And their pronouncements, they sort of percolate down through society. And before we know where we are, we're starting to think like them, and we take what they say as true and worthy and worthwhile. And when they're on, or when we reason, we sit up, we want to know what they've got to say. And we begin to build our lives upon them. But you see, we forget they're on the big wheel. What happens with the big wheel? Well, they may be up there now, but what happens? The big wheel turns. They're up there now, but of course it won't be long before the wheel, or certainly the bit that they're sitting in, will return to the ground. Exactly, says the psalmist, verse 4. His spirit departs, he returns, he comes back down again to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Whatever he said, however he saw the world, in that day, it becomes meaningless. So why build my life on fellow human beings? However great or beautiful or talented or intelligent or clever they may appear to be. Because, as a psalmist, they're just as frail as you are, they're just as mortal as you are, they're just as sinful as you are. And that's why, of course, when we listen to these people and we take it in, we discover life's a big letdown. what they told me actually isn't true. But I thought they're up there and I'm down here. Yeah, but it's just time before they'll come down as well. So the alternative to adoring God is not to badmouth God. The alternative to adoring God, says the psalmist, is to trust in a fellow human being. Thus, says the psalmist, don't. If you do that, it's bonkers. Would you ask someone to build their life on you, knowing all you know about yourself? You think it's crazy, wouldn't you? So why do I build my life on a fellow creature? Don't trust the creature, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the living God. Face those two alternatives. To the psalmist, that's the wise thing to do. Look at verses 5 and 6. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. So what are we told about this God who is worthy of praise, this God who we're told to trust? Well, we're told, verse 5, he's the God of Jacob. So he's a God who's involved with real people, with real names. I like that. I want a God who's involved with real people, because I'm a real person and I've got a name. And we're told, verse 5, that he's the Lord, as we've seen again and again in this series on the Psalms. It's that Hebrew word Yahweh. It's God's personal name. My personal name is Gerard. So when I come to you and I say, my name is Gerard, it's an invitation for you to get to know me. So this is the God who can be known. This is the God with whom we can have a relationship. This is the God who comes to us and doesn't just say, I'm God. He comes to us speaking his personal name. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh. Come to know me. Let's enter into a relationship. Know me, love me, enjoy me, obey me. Which, of course, is why a child who has never asked all the questions that can be asked, a child who has never been to the top of that big wheel, a child who has never talked about all the big things and spoken to all the great minds, that child can know more and see further but all of those at the top of the big wheel, because they've entered into a relationship of trust and love and obedience with the Lord God. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And if you look at verse 6, he's the God who made heaven and earth. You ever thought about that? I remember a sign in Langley Park. I think it's gone now. But the sign used to say, only God can make a tree. I remember when I first read it, I thought it was a bit sort of weirdy. It's a sort of funny thing to say. But I don't think that anymore. God makes a tree. And tree is the word that we give to it. It's the label that we pin on it. But someone put it like this. Tree, God says, and there is one. But he doesn't say the word tree. He says the tree itself. He's not merely calling one into existence, though his voice creates. His voice is its existence. Have a think about that. The word of his power. He makes trees and he makes mountains, doesn't he? He makes rivers and oceans and planets and galaxies. And he made you. With all your quirkiness and eccentricities, he made you. Who made heaven and earth. So you see, when it comes to trusting human beings or trusting God and trusting for the big things in life and the small things in life, but for things like life and death, help, salvation, who are you going to trust? The one who can make everything? Who just simply speaks it into existence? Or are you going to trust frail, mortal, sinful human beings like yourself? You'd be bonkers, wouldn't you? Not to trust in the living God. There's no contest. And verse 6, we're told, he's the maker of the sea and all that is in them. Maybe the cosmos, that's a bit too big to think about, isn't it? But you stand on the seashore and you witness the power of the waves. And you feel the salty spray on your face. And a great thing you can do is to run into the surf and defy the sea, right? Start ordering the waves to go back. Defy it. Say no, no further. And of course you can't even hear the sound of your voice above the crash of the waves. The power of the sea. But who made the sea? Who set its boundaries? Who said so far, no further? Who can turn back the sea? When he was here on earth, he once rebuked the waves. He said, be quiet. And there was a great calm. And those who were with him said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And he walked on the sea. He's the maker of the sea. He's the ruler of the waves. Could you trust him? And we're told, verse 6, he's the God who keeps his promises, who keeps truth forever. The sense of it is, he's the God who keeps his promises. So look up at the big wheel. Okay, look at the top. Who's up there now? Will you trust them? If you're not trusting God, that's who you're trusting. You're trusting those at the top of the big wheel. You're taking what they say and their take on the world and how far they can see. And, oh, I can, from here I can see this and this. You're taking them and you're building your lives on them. You can trust them for the things that really matter, when soon they will come down to earth. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Or, and this is the alternative, you've only got two, will you trust the Creator? The Creator is involved with real people into whom you can enter a relationship of love and trust and obedience. The God who's made it all. The God who alone keeps his word. His word never comes to nothing. His plans never perish. He always keeps his promises. Which is why it says happy. And the sense of it is, oh, the happiness. If you could take a great bundle of happiness, so big you couldn't carry it, and you plonked it in your lap. That's the sense of it. Oh, the multitude of the happiness. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And you see, if the God of Jacob really is your God, you won't be able to keep that happiness to yourself, will you? And you'll find yourself delighting in God, praising God, and that praise, that hallelujah you find will crown your delight in him. Well, we come then to our final point, point number three. And here the psalmist is sort of holding a dialogue, isn't he? He's saying, well, okay, tell me more about this God. He says, okay, I'll tell you more about who this God is. Verses 7 to 9. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. The Lord relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. That's who the Lord is. His character as the Lord, it guarantees that he acts and continues to act in this particular way. And it's wonderful, isn't it? When you read about what he's like, he's the helper of the helpless. That's who he is. So could you trust a God who is the helper of the helpless? But we can say more. Because the eternal God entered time. And the invisible became visible. And the Lord became one of us. And Jesus is his name. So verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. Is a demon-possessed man. The townsfolk chain him up. Parents warn their children, if they don't behave, old legion will get you. And this man, he lives a nightmare existence. How can that be fair? He's oppressed by a legion of demons until he meets with Jesus. And having sent the demons away, we find this man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He executes justice for the oppressed. Who gives food to the hungry? He's Never read about the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000, 5,000 plus, with five loaves and two fishes, until everyone is fed to bursting, and they have 12 baskets to pick up all the fragments. Luke gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners, verse 7. Prison, of course, can take many forms. Ask Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus the outsider, who is trapped by his love of money. Or ask the woman at the well. She's a woman who's abused. Men come along, they abuse her. She abuses herself. She's now on to man number 6. But she can't seem to break free from this miserable prison existence. But they meet with Jesus, and Jesus sets them free. And verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So John tells us about a young man who's been blind from birth. And Jesus doesn't merely open his eyes. He opens his eyes to see Jesus. The man is thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And verse 8, the Lord raises those who are bowed down. And again in the Gospels, here are people who are sinking under the weight of their guilt. They're disappointed with life. Are you disappointed with life? Life's full of sorrows. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard living in this cursed world. And here are people seeking to find rest from the treadmill of sin, but they can't seem to get off. And then Jesus turns to them and he opens his arms. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord raises those who are bowed down. And we're told, verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous. What does that mean? Well, it means in this world, the righteous, God's people, they're persecuted, they're hated, they're rejected, they're despised, but Jesus never leaves their side. So Paul has been abandoned to the Roman authorities. He's facing the death penalty. What does he say? "But the Lord stood with me." The Lord loves the righteous. "I'm at your side, Paul. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The Lord loves the righteous. And verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. Here's a leper. Comes to Jesus. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What do you do when people come towards you on the street? What do you do when people come towards you and they want something from you? What if it's a leper? And Luke tells us he's full of leprosy. He's a stranger to Jesus. What claim has he got on Jesus? "You're a stranger to me." But what does Jesus do? Jesus touched him because he's the friend of strangers. He says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." He watches over the strangers and he relieves the fatherless and widow. Think of that meeting, that funeral procession outside the gates of Nain. And there's an open coffin in which lies an only son. The only son of a broken-hearted widow. And when Jesus sees her, Luke tells that he's moved in his guts. Very visceral language. He feels what she feels. And while everyone present is powerless to help, Jesus, with that voice of authority, with that word of command, he raises her son from the dead. And he presents him back to his mum. He realizes there's nothing he cannot do. That's who the Lord is. If you want to know who he is Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus. They are the same. But if you don't want to know, if you reject the Lord, if you just continue doing your own thing, if you trust what someone on the big wheel has told you to think, and they tell you what's good and they tell you what's bad, and you say, "Well, I'll take their word for it, not the Bible's." If you rebel against God's rule, then verse 9, he'll spear tackle you. And you'll never get up. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So tell me more about the Lord. Who is he? We're told, aren't we? He's lived among us. He became flesh. We can see him. We can hear his voice. He's Jesus. Which is why there's no finding of the Lord outside of Jesus. You can't find the Lord outside of Jesus because Jesus is the Lord. And he's still the Lord. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still changing lives. On Wednesday, we had a visit from Robert Lightowler, and he was telling us about the situation in Sierra Leone. And he told us about Freetown, and the capital, and in one area where one church is working, 220 street girls, 220 prostitutes have been saved. Some of them are as young as 12 and 13. You won't find those girls at the top of the big wheel. Think of it, they're oppressed, aren't they? And they're hungry. That's why they're selling themselves. And they're imprisoned. They can't get out of this way of life. And they're blind. And they're bowed down. And they're estranged. And they belong to no one. But Jesus said, I'll have you. I died that you might be forgiven. I went to a cross and they pushed nails through my hands and through my feet. And as the blood poured down, that blood was to make you clean. And a price was demanded. Well, I've paid that price to have you so that you're mine. And those girls walk free and straight and clean. He's given them a new life. He's given them a new heart, a heart that beats for him. He shows a photograph of some smiling people. Why were they smiling? Because we're told, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. But then there was another photograph, and the faces were very different. And they weren't smiling. It was a spontaneous photograph. It wasn't one of those sort of Edwardian photographs, we're not supposed to smile. It was a spontaneous photograph. These men, there was not a smile on their faces, because you can see that they had hard lives. And life is hard, isn't it? And sin is a wretched master, isn't he? And what did Robert say about these people? He said, these people don't know the Lord. Jesus goes on changing lives. There are many of you here. And you can say that to me. You say, happy, I'm happy. Life still is hard. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. And those he saves, they sing about it. They sing about it today, and they'll sing about it forever. Verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. What's Zion? Zion's the people of God. And the people of God, those who know the Lord, those who've been saved by the Lord, they'll praise him forever and ever for who he is and for what he's done for them. Which is why he concludes with a command, verse 10, praise the Lord. But it's time to wind up, time to conclude. Christian friend, what's your default position? Is it praise or is it complaint? In France, for 200 years, believers were persecuted. Between the 16th and 18th century, Christians in France were killed in the hundreds of thousands. Over those two centuries, probably half a million Christians in France were put to death. They were threatened, they were tortured, they were butchered. Pastors were executed, children were forcibly taken from their parents, women were imprisoned for life, and men were sent to the galleys, the ships, chained to the oars, where there were slaves, galley slaves. Many of them died very quickly. Those who continued to live, some of them might be galley slaves for 30 to 40 years. That's where they stayed, chained and naked to an oar. They could have escaped. They'd have priests coming into the galleys to speak to them. All they had to do was renounce the Lord. All they had to do was give up the God of the Bible. And they would have been free. Their chains would have fallen off. But they wouldn't. They refused. Why? Why, Christian friend? And one of the things those believers were known for, the Huguenots, one of the things they said about them is that they sang the Psalms. Wherever they went, they sang the praises of God. The book of Psalms was their hymn book. They would take the Psalms, they would take the Hallel Psalms, they would give praise to God. Sometimes when they sang praise to God, they sing the Psalms in prison, they were taken by their hair and beaten for it. And the galley slaves, they thought themselves happy when a more humane commander allowed them to hum the Psalms together. They were being butchered, imprisoned, chained to the oars, and they praised God. They were slaves, but they found a freedom. Their situation looks miserable. But you see, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. They praised God. Christian friend, think, why? What is it that the praises of God do to us? I'm not going to give you the answer. Go and think about that this week. The praises of God will do something to you. Meditate on that. Turn it over in your mind in the days to come. As we close, what if you're not a believer? Well, you've made your choice, haven't you? Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You don't want the God of Jacob, do you? If you don't want the God of Jacob, you're building your life on other things. You're building your life on, well, someone at the top of the big wheel. Who is it? I don't know who it is. You know. There's someone who's got you. You listen to their music, you listen to what they've got to say, you read their books. Someone says, well, who do you like? And you'll tell them. But it's all on the big wheel, isn't it? 50 years' time, won't matter what they said. Be stupid to believe what they've had to say. You're building your life on the sand. The God of Jacob. Jacob didn't want God. Jacob was the man who thought he could do it himself. Jacob was the man who was moved by an incredible ambition to look after number one. And he would do anything to get what he wanted. Which meant that Jacob was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a deceiver. He was out and out for himself. And because he was quick on his feet, and because he was clever, he could outwit the people around him. And he always seemed to be one step ahead of people. Until the day when all his cleverness brings him to the brink of ruin. And what does he do? At last, he cries out to God for help. And he says to God, I'm not going to let you go until you do help me. And the Lord for Jacob just has one question. He says to Jacob, what is your name? Doesn't sound a difficult question, does it really? What answer will Jacob give? Well, the name Jacob means deceiver. Jacob, what's your name? Well, not Jacob, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the liar. I'm the cheat. I'm the man who thought he could do without God. I thought I could do it myself. I thought I was smart enough. I thought I was at the top of the big wheel and could see further than anybody else. But you brought me down. I'm the one who's forfeited all rights to your help. And what does God do? He's got the answer he wants. Yes, you are Jacob, aren't you? And God saves him. And God still has mercy on Jacob's. He still saves Jacob's. He calls himself tonight the God of Jacob because there are Jacobs here in this room. Aren't there? There are people who lie and cheat and deceive and look after number one. And you're smart and you're one step ahead of the others, and you think, I don't need God. I can do what I want. I can pursue my goals, my ambition. I'm fast enough. I'm clever enough. I'm intelligent enough. I'm gifted enough. No one's going to stop me. And you're a Jacob. And the God of Jacob is here tonight. And he says to you, all your cleverness will ruin you. If that's the way you want to go, you'll end up in hell. If it says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, then twist it round the other way. Wretched, miserable, cursed is he who hasn't got the God of Jacob for his help. Are you a Jacob? Do you want the God of Jacob? Do you want to know the Lord? Do you want the Jesus who died on the cross for sinners to save you from your sins? Do you want to go to the place where the praise is never ending? And the Lord asks you tonight, very simple question. What's your name? What will you say? He's asking you now, what's your name? What will you answer? Me, Lord, my name? I think you know. I'm the filthy one. I'm the liar. I'm the one who does dirty things. I'm the one who thinks I don't need you. I'm the one who thinks I'm fast and clever enough to do without you. I'm Jacob. I'm a sinner. Therefore, will you ask, will you pray, will you plead? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help.